First Baptist Church of Redmond, May 10th, 2020, Mark chapter 9, Deadly Silence.
Good morning. Our Bible reading for this morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Thank you.
Thanks, our message title is Deadly Silence. That's what we're looking at today, is considering this moment of deadly silence that the disciples encountered when Jesus talked to them. A lot of unusual things are happening right now, and it's very easy to get frustrated, and it's very easy, because we're already on edge, to lose our temper, to say things we shouldn't, because none of us would plan to say or do things that would be harmful to others. But because we can often find ourselves already on edge, not sure what is happening, what does this mean, what should I do next, we can find ourselves doing things that we have to apologize for later. And we think sometimes we've blown it and there's no chance for recovery. But remember, Jesus is the one who offers us new life. 1 John 1, he talks to us about forgiveness. And as we see in the Gospels, and as we're going to see even today, Jesus is very patient with those in his family, even though they're doing things that they may later regret. I saw this, and this was amazing to me. This is a clip, a screenshot I took from a news page. One of the worst days of 23-year-old Brandon Wynn's life took place last year, but it paved the way for one of the best days he ever had. This young man was angry at God because he had previously in his young life become addicted to drugs, particularly amphetamines. He went through a recovery and thought he was free from any temptation. But left to ourselves, without relying on God's strength or having God the Holy Spirit to guide us, protect us, and comfort us, anything is possible for us. So he relapsed into his addiction to meth. And because he decided to blame God and not anyone or anything else for this problem, he went to the Central Baptist Church of Conway, Arkansas, on a random choice, and he broke into the church that night. He didn't really steal anything. His goal was to respond, to show God he was unhappy with him for not making his life as perfect as it could be. So high on drugs, he went on a rampage and did $100,000 worth of damage to the church property. Sounds like a lot. It's really easy to go into any building, especially if there's tech, if there's sound, and cause a lot of problems. 6 months later, this is the picture that we see here. 6 months later, he was baptized at Central Baptist. He says, quote, "As I'm starting to understand how God works, I've realized I didn't pick the church that night. God picked me. And if it had been any other church, I think I'd been sitting in prison right now." What happened was, when he was arrested, since he'd already had previous convictions before due to primarily drug-related offenses, when he went before the judge says, "Young man, I see that you've had some success, but not long-term success." And he gave the man a chance to either go ahead and go to prison and serve out a sentence, or, as you can see right there on his t-shirt, RR, Renewal Ranch. Renewal Ranch was a Christian-funded, run, operated, and used by the court system organization that would take people off the street and expose them to a counseling, training, outside program that would emphasize the gospel. It's essentially like going to a gospel-operated rescue mission. But this one was outside. Yes, it was resident. It was outside. They would have activities. They would have Bible study. They would have prayer. And they'd be challenged with the gospel. Brent Nguyen trusted Jesus as his Savior. The pastor of the church, Pastor Chandler, Don Chandler, also had to choose to participate in this because, in the mercy of God, the church had insurance. They had some ability to repair things without very much out-of-pocket expense. And they asked him, why did you give this young man the chance to go through this program? You could have taught him a lesson. You could have sent him to jail. You could have caused him to suffer. And Pastor Chandler said, quote, you can't preach grace for 50 years without practicing it, especially in front of your whole church. This was a young man who had made some mistakes. He was on drugs and alcohol when he did what he did. But he was redeemable. Our young man in our story, Brent Nguyen, had come under conviction, and it was early in the first week of his time at Renewal Ranch that he trusted Christ as Savior. And when he had gotten released, he had begun to come to this church. They took him to the church on Wednesday nights to begin with, because his church is in a program with him. And his baptism took place on a Wednesday night group attendance at this church. As he gave them thanks for their mercy, thanks for their forgiveness, and gave God the greatest thanks for his grace to change. Again, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. This story is recorded in all the synoptics. I'm going to take a minute to give some background to this story, because it always troubles me when people who will claim that they're familiar with the Bible, they're Bible experts, that they will sit down and say, you know what, when we look at our Bible, we just can't trust it. And interesting enough, this little section of four verses, many people who don't believe the Bible is truly God's word without error, that it's not inspired, that it's not infallible, have decided to pick on this passage, particularly when they compare it with the other three, when they compare it with the three initial Gospels in your Bible. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptics because they're very, very similar in their presentation. Sometimes the order's a little different. Sometimes other details are given. But people who look at this, at these materials, will oftentimes say that, look, when the Bible isn't just a photocopy of one book to the next, it must be indicative that there is some error going on. People will criticize the Bible's presentation here of truth because, first, they will see that Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, in his discussion of this, states that they were at Capernaum, like Mark does, but Luke doesn't give an identity, a location. That must mean that Luke didn't agree that it was in Capernaum. As we continue, some will say that these records are very different. Some will say that Jesus is calling these people in a scattered kind of way, that he wasn't really calling them. When we look in God's words, we will see that the Bible actually handles all of these issues together. When we talk about the analogy of faith, or putting in all of God's words, all of God's teaching together, as we have the three total Gospels at the beginning that are teaching about this, they complement each other. Matthew chapter 17, verse 24 says that they were in Capernaum, no conflict from Luke. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 records these words as if they were coming from the disciples and not as it began from Jesus. But if you look at Matthew 18, the Bible is going to say, who then? Which would make us think that they are responding to something Jesus has already said, that they're not the ones who necessarily brought this up. Also, we have that it would have been natural for some of them to have felt guilty as Jesus called them on this and walk away. When they were there, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on this way? As we try to combine the Bible stories, try and see how things have progressed, what we see is that it very likely has been about 5 months of calendar time since they had come to Capernaum last time. Remember, Jesus has been spending this time especially focusing on the disciples, been taking them on trips around the Sea of Galilee to different locations to introduce them to different experiences, help them meet other people, cause them to rely on him, cause them to have to get along with each other, and all the different trainings that they would need because he was going to be gone from them not much hence. This is the very last major event that is connected with Capernaum in this timeline. We'll see Capernaum in other times and places, but here at this stage before Jesus gave his life for us, this is the last time it seems that he is there. Notice it says when he was in the house. Interestingly enough, this is very specific in the original language of the Bible, saying that this was a house that Jesus would have normally gone to, would have normally stayed at. The Bible doesn't tell us what house in Capernaum Jesus would normally have been at. Was it Peter's house? After all, when he was there before he healed Peter's mother-in-law, was it something else? We don't really know. So wherever this was a house that Jesus was familiar with, that people would say, oh, Jesus is in town. Oh, I know where that would be. Was it a house that he had, that somebody in his family had? We don't know. But wherever this was, people would have known where to find Jesus. This is the issue. When they came to Capernaum, he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? Have you ever been around a group of people that are loud? I know some people who, just in their normal manner of talking, are loud. And so I'll walk up, are you angry or upset? No, I'm not upset. Are you in a bad mood? No, I'm not in a bad mood. And it's true, they just talk that way. They're just loud, they communicate loudly, and they'll almost vent for a moment, but then everything is fine, and you can just talk to them. That's just the way that they were. The word here that's translated discussing on your screen is the source of the English word dialogue. Someone who is communicating ideas, but in a very thorough, plain way. It can be used to describe at other times and places arguing, disputing, or one of my favorite commentaries, D. Edmund Hebert, says that they were vigorously, he says, discussing issues. In other words, if you would have walked by the people while they were talking this way, you might think they were angry. You might think that the one they're talking to could be deaf and they were trying to scream as loud as they could to see if any hearing would take place. Ha ha ha, kind of like with our earlier presentation today where you couldn't hear anything. So this kind of discussion went on for some time on their trip. So the setting here was this. They have just seen Jesus, Peter, James, John come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They had interacted with some people. There'd been healing. And now they're on their way to Capernaum, which essentially is for the last time they'll visit there with Jesus. Jesus had said that the kingdom of God was going to be coming. And some of their group, not all, some got to see this manifestation we call the transfiguring of Jesus as he changed and showed what he will look like in this coming kingdom. Remember, Elijah came, Moses came. But it wasn't shared with everyone. Remember earlier, there was a chance to answer the question Jesus posed, who do you think I am? And Peter, seemingly speaking out for the group, says, you are the Christ, you're the promised one, you're the Messiah, you are the Son of God. And Jesus rewarded him. It's much more plainly spoken of in Matthew 16. Jesus rewarded him by saying, God, my Father, has shown this to you. Not flesh and blood, but this kind of knowledge has come to you from above. And Jesus tells him that you, Peter, are essentially going to be the leader of this group. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. But the apostles and prophets are, at this point, foundational to the church's change. You can look at the early chapters of Acts and see Peter speaks out. Peter's the one who gave the words on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. A lot of things were happening. A lot of things had happened. And it's no wonder that as the disciples are walking to Capernaum, Jesus oftentimes seems to have either taken the lead or fallen behind. I wouldn't be surprised, but Jesus is taking the lead, setting the pace on the way to Capernaum. And the other 12 of them began to let a distance arise, a gap in their path. They're not going to get lost. They knew where the city was. I'm sure there was an established path, very possibly even signage. They had signage at this time as well as before. But it seems as they're walking, there's a lot of loud voices coming from some. As far as, Peter, who are you? Who do you think you are? Why do you think? What's going on? What are you expecting for me to do? Am I supposed to be listening to you? I'm older than you. All these things are going on right now. Kind of a shock. Jesus knew that they were arguing which of them would be the greatest, which of them would be in what pecking order. Because, guys, aren't we competitive? Don't we want to be the one in charge to tell people what's going on? And the disciples were no different. When Jesus asked them to tell what was happening, they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. What's happening? They did not expect Jesus to talk to them about this. In their minds, they thought Jesus has gone ahead. He's up there. We know where he is. He's just around the corner. He's just up the hill. He's just going around the river. He doesn't know what we're doing. He doesn't know what we're saying. They seem to think that he was unaware. He couldn't have heard them. They probably had been careful to keep a distance. What are they doing? This simple question. Jesus was good at dialogue. A calm, quiet, reflective dialogue. And you can teach a lot with a question. They felt guilt. They felt conviction. Because just the fact that they had to have this discussion didn't reflect well on them. This guilt, this conviction, this sorrow, this who wants to admit, produced their silence. Now, I do want to point out, though, that because they had done something they shouldn't, and now they are feeling guilty, this shows that their consciences were active. They were aware, they were God's children. When we do something we shouldn't have that is sinfully wrong, we might do it at that moment. The Bible speaks about the pleasures of sin for a season, but God grants us conviction. God grants us repentance. God grants us forgiveness and mercy, and we move on. We realize what we should not have done. And that seems to be what's going on now with these folks. Notice the terminology. Which of them was the greatest? And again, you freak me, well, why is this coming on? Very likely this is based on the recent events, because a lot of things are happening in their lives. Jesus has taken them away for some concentrated, not just teaching, but life lessons. Living, doing things, getting along with each other, watching what other people do, watching their reaction, what they should have done. They tried to heal someone based on, previous section, they had tried to heal someone based on, well, I've done it before, I'm sure I could do it again. But Jesus said, this didn't happen because you didn't pray enough. God had blessed them, but they were relying on their own strength, even to do God's blessing. Jesus had taken only a few to watch him as he demonstrated what he will look like in his kingdom. Only Peter, James, and John had gone with him. And remember, Peter, as I've mentioned, has already been called the rock, the foundation. And so they were discussing, what does this mean for the future? Because they were still focused on what was going to happen in the kingdom, as they assumed, correctly it is, that they're going to reign with Jesus, rule with Jesus, have special positions in the kingdom. What will I get to do? Will the privileges given to Peter, James, and John continue into the kingdom? Will they be the top three? Will Jesus be in charge and then have this other group? And what about the rest of us? Are we left out? That they disputed like this, by the way, on the side, shows that they had not yet given Peter a place of primacy among themselves. Yeah, Jesus said, you're going to be the rock. Jesus says, you're going to, but what does that mean? And I'm sure, as men are likely to do, there was some quick-wittedness, perhaps remarks that we're just as glad are not recorded in our Bibles, because Peter didn't look that special to them yet. Now, their thinking was common. He's going to give them an important lesson in just a moment in his next words. They had the world's view of greatness. Why do I get a chance for advancement? Why am I in the job I'm at? Remember, in the Middle Ages, it was good to be king. Why? People would say, why are you the king? We don't like what you're doing. We don't like your laws. We don't like the way you're taxing us. We don't like the way you're abusing us. And the man would respond, well, if God didn't want me to be king, he wouldn't have me here right now. If God didn't want me to take over from my father who died and now has put me in his spot, then you would be here, but you're not. This is called the divine right of kings. That because I'm king, it means God wants me to be king. That's not a good argument. But the world's view of greatness focuses on power. True greatness does not come from a towering height over others, sitting on the throne and bossing people, telling them what they need to do for you, feeling the right to look down at others from our perceived position of greatness or need to correct them. Is not a Bible example of leadership. Jesus, their leader, walked with them, talked with them, had moments like this. But Jesus didn't tell them to go get him a pair of shoes. Will someone please wash my garment? I need a new one of these. Can someone please go over and get me a fresh mutton sandwich where the mutton is really fresh? Jesus isn't doing this. He is with them doing the things that they are doing together. He did not, as the New Testament will speak of, lord it over them. Jesus, and sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Just a little blast on this. The position of deacon in the church means you're a servant. You're a specially noted servant. You're someone who might be called in to help a lot of different people in a lot of different situations and a lot of different causes. So when a church like ours is organized as pastor and deacons, deacons are there to help, uniquely in a position to help everyone. Folks like that would be someone I would call on to ask for advice. Can you do this? What do you think about this? People in church might have some needs. People might need some things done, even a building addressed or just some advice or somebody to be around. Because deacon means servant. The word that's here discussing being a servant is the word that, as the New Testament developed, became descriptive of someone who had this official kind of position in a church as a servant of all. Some people will not want this role because they'll see it as a role of serving and not of authority. There's a lot of different ways to organize your church. Forgive me as I just dwell on this for a second. And some people will want to have a position that's really one that they see as more of authority or control or power, not just servant. When I first came here, I had this discussion with people because our church paperwork at that time allowed, I believe, for two groups. There was a group of folks who had called themselves a board of elders, but none of them had been ordained, I think, at that time. And there were no deacons, even though that was allowed. So I asked, why aren't there any deacons? And somebody actually told me, why would I want to be a deacon? They're just servants. When I could instead have a position of authority. Exactly those words were spoken to me by more than one person. This is the word here for servant. This is what Jesus says we should be looking for. Opportunities to serve in his name. The Bible often reminds us that we should not see ourselves as being too important. It seems to be common among humans that we can very easily think we're more important or should have more importance or our people should listen to our words much more than we do. This is a danger among all of us. In the Bible, you can see some examples of this. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, instead of giving God praise and glory for things that had happened to him, he said, yeah, aren't you glad I'm here? I'm the reason that anything good happens. Poof, he spent time on all fours eating grass after that. In the book of Acts chapter 12, we see Herod Antipas in a similar situation where good things were happening, and yet he took all the credit. He took control. He did not lift up others, encourage others, say thanks, or give thanks to God. He died at the end of Acts chapter 12, and the Bible indicates this was partially a result of his pride and arrogance. So Jesus is going to make his topic very clear. As they had sat down and they were teaching, other people were around. By the way, you notice whenever Jesus would stop and take time, there were families around, women around, there were kids around. Kids seemed to have been drawn to Jesus. So many adults were used to hollering at kids, that old view of, kids are best, being seen and not heard. And so there was a lot of criticism from adults to almost any child they would see, but children were drawn to Jesus. And when Jesus says, what is it like to be most important in my kingdom? He took a child. Why? When you think of a child, what are children normally praised for? Oh, an obedient child. Look at my child. If I tell it to do something, poof, it's going to do it immediately. I like to brag on a child who serves without being asked. I came home. Oh, look what little Billy, little Susie did. They cleaned their room. They cleaned the kitchen. They did the dishes. They mowed the grass. They changed the oil in the car. No, they didn't do all those things, but people like to praise a child who's independently, without being told, not only does the right thing, but goes above and beyond. And also, isn't it true a child should generally know they're not the one in charge? When we think about people who talk about struggling with their children, so often they will tell their child, ask their child, remind their child of things they should be doing, and that child will just argue, debate, cry, throw a temper tantrum. That's the exact opposite of what we would expect from that child. But this is our example, specifically noted by Christ, of how we should be responding when we are with other people. If you're with other people in a group, there's really no issue who's the leader, because everybody wants to be leader. But who wants to be the one who does the things? Who wants to be the one who does all the responsible needs for the situation? The one who is told to do so often. And Jesus wants us to see ourselves as one who, under his control, should expect to be told what to do by him and go ahead and carry out those tasks very simply. Whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. As we think of what Jesus has done, he loves in what he did say and what he did not. Remember the setting that we're in. Jesus is going to give his life for us very soon. When we see Jesus speaking to the 12, he asked this, what we might call, diagnostic question. But he did not scold the 12. The child comes to him. He's tender with the child. This is why children would be drawn to him. He did not even chide the 12 for not having first in their mind what he had talked to them about twice now. He is going to suffer. He is going to be killed. On the third day he will rise. But he is going to suffer, he very plainly said, and die. This was not on their mind. They were not concerned on their way to Capernaum about what was going to happen to Jesus. How can we help him? Can we comfort him? Can we do things to prepare this for him? Is there something we should do that we don't understand yet? That wasn't in their mind. Their question was, Jesus is going to rise. He's the Messiah. He's the King. Which of us gets the best job? He didn't chide them for that. Even in this case, Jesus loved them. Welcoming a child in my name, in Jesus' name, means to treat this child with love and consideration with which Christ would expect of his followers. Just because you see this kid doesn't mean that, oh, here's somebody else for me to tell what to do. Oh, here's somebody else for me to have to correct. Oh, let me look at this child. What would I tell this child to do differently? About its clothes, about its hair. Has it washed its hands? Is there something that obviously God has me here with this child because I'm here to criticize and direct this child? I don't think that's the point Jesus is making. We so often dismiss others that bear God's image and for whom Christ died. For us. The disciples kept hoping for the kingdom in their desired place, even the time of Jesus' ascension. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6, as Jesus is getting ready to ascend to his Father, Jesus asked, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom? We've gone through all this. You've resurrected from the dead. Is the kingdom start now? But no, Jesus wants us to forget our prominence. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four are reflected about the Father. It's six that speak about our relationship with each other, with other humans. Humans that, even though they're not believers or in the body of Christ, we still owe them honor and respect because, remember, all humans are made somehow in the image of God. So what we need to be doing is forgetting our first place and focusing on the needs of those God brings us. We need to let God lead. Here's another tremendous story that I read in the news this week. When emergency responders found Harold Storley in front of his house with a broken hip, they did the best to take care of him as they could. But what they noticed was, and by the way, his family wasn't there because, well, it was a 911 call, and they generally don't call your family first. So when a trio of emergency medical techs, EMTs, came, found him, responded to his needs, took care of him, were able to get him on the ambulance that came and take him into the hospital. According to this gentleman's grandson, Mr. Crowley's grandson, the reason he had had problems is this nice older man spent a lot of time taking care of his house, and he was very proud of his garden and his lawn. The grandson had said the lawn was his, quote, pride and joy of the house, unquote. So when this gentleman had taken off, several of them had come. As I mentioned, three of them didn't have to go with him to the hospital. They were in a different vehicle. They called their supervisor, which was important to show that they're humble, they're respectful, and they knew what they were going to ask was special. They said, is it possible for us to stay here an extra hour? Because the three of us feel like we should finish the job Harold Storley had started, and to finish mowing his lawn, cleaning up, putting things away. So when he would come home, they believed in a few days, which was the case, he wouldn't feel compulsion to go back outside again. One of the EMTs said, quote, there was no hesitation from anybody. We talked to our lieutenant and captain, and they were 100% behind it. We knew he'd be down, so we figured at least we could go back and help out. We've done similar things before. We look at it like a family community. I've seen people with broken porches and replaced a couple boards. If we see someone in need, we can go help them, buy a little groceries, and the department will help refund us our money. How do we communicate that we know Jesus? Remember what your Bible says? They will know you follow Jesus because of your love. Not because of how we necessarily look or how we're able to point out everyone else's faults. Sometimes we can confuse with that. We'll know that we're connected with Jesus by our love, and that's what other people will notice as well. The way we choose to serve them is another way that we serve our Father, not just by singing, not by doing things like that, but our love that we interact with each other people is a demonstration of the love of God that's shed in our hearts that we turn around and share with other people, because that's so uncommon. We are not a loving and giving people by nature. So when we do these things, people ask, why did you do that? And then look, you got a chance to serve them, and now you get a chance to serve God by giving them your testimony, telling them the gospel story.